the chorus is the trespass offering, and we will be reading Leviticus chapter 5. We'll begin at verse 14, and then we'll read the first seven verses of chapter 6. And let us remember again that Claude will have the little gadget to amplify our voices and hold it near our lips as we speak. I have been advised, I think, three times now that I shouldn't sit back when I read or talk. It's not amplifying properly back behind. I have to keep up this way. So let us read now in the Leviticus chapter 5, beginning at verse 14. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, If a soul commit a trespass and sin through ignorance in the holy things of the Lord, then he shall bring for his trespass unto the Lord a ram without blemish out of the flocks, with thy estimation by shekels of silver, after the shekel of the sanctuary, for a trespass offering. And he shall make amends for the harm that he has done in the holy thing, and shall add the fifth part thereto, and give it unto the priest. And the priest shall bring an atonement for him with the ram of the trespass offering, and it shall be forgiven him. And if a soul sin and commit any of these things which are forbidden to be done by the commandments of the Lord, though he wist it not, yet is he guilty and shall bear his iniquity. And he shall bring a ram without blemish out of the flock with thy estimation for a trespass offering unto the priest, and the priest shall make an atonement for him concerning his ignorance, wherein he erred and wist it not, and it shall be forgiven him. It is a trespass offering. He hath certainly trespassed against the Lord. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, If a soul sin and commit a trespass against the Lord, and lie unto his neighbor in that which was delivered him to keep, or in fellowship, or in a thing taken away by violence, or hath deceived his neighbor, or hath found that which was lost, and hath lieth concerning it, and sweareth falsely, in any of all these that a man doeth, sinning therein, then it shall be, because he has sinned, and is guilty, that he shall restore that which he took violently away, or the thing which he hath deceitfully gotten, or that which was delivered him to keep, or the lost thing which he found. Of all that about which he hath sworn falsely, he shall even restore it in the principal, and shall add the fifth part more thereto, and give it unto him to whom it appertaineth, in the day of his trespass offering. And he shall bring his trespass offering unto the Lord, a ram without blemish out of the flock, with thy estimation, for a trespass offering unto the priest. And the priest shall make an atonement for him before the Lord, and it shall be forgiven him if anything of all that he hath done in trespassing therein. Now we will have our brother Phil open up the portion to us.
We sang this morning, Though Satan Should Buffet, B-U-F-F-E-T. Why is it 9:30 Saturday morning it's buffet, and at 5 o'clock Saturday night in the dining room the same word will be buffet? That's all I had to say this morning, Carl. I do want to express my appreciation to being able to sit under the ministry of our Dr. Miller all this week. He and I have been together before, and it's all been a real blessing to my heart to be able to sit under his ministry, and I hope we might be able to do so again. Furthermore, I think it's very appropriate that we should be gathered here this morning on the Sabbath day talking about the offerings of Israel. I think that's very appropriate. Now, having used up all my introductions, I'd like to go back and to note verse number 1 of this 5th chapter. Verse number 1, the soul sin and hear the voice of swearing and is a witness, whether he hath seen or known of it. If he do not utter it, then he shall bear his iniquity. Some have used this verse to say that every time you hear the name of the Lord taken in vain, you ought to remonstrate with that person. I don't think that's a bad idea, but I don't think that's what the verse is saying either. Let me read it to you this way. You can follow along if you will, and I'll read it. If anyone sins in that he is sworn to testify and has knowledge of the matter, either by seeing or hearing of it, but fails to report it, then he shall bear his iniquity and willfulness. Phil, would you run that passage again, please? Certainly, I'd be glad to. Verse number 1, if anyone sins in that he is sworn to testify and has knowledge of the matter, either by seeing or hearing of it, but fails to report it, then he shall bear his iniquity and willfulness. And I think that was illustrated in the life of the Lord. If you just permit me to read something from the Gospel by Matthew chapter number 26, I think we see this in illustration. Matthew chapter number 26, where the Lord is on trial, or at least before Caiaphas, Matthew 26:63, it says this. Matthew 26:62, the high priest arose and said unto him, that is unto Christ, answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? Verse 63, but Jesus held his peace. He didn't say a thing. He didn't answer the high priest. Verse 63, and the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God. He put the Lord under oath there. I adjure thee by the living God that thou tellest whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. And I think in response to verse number 1 of Leviticus chapter 5, the Lord now is required to say something. I think the Lord is living now according to Leviticus chapter 5, verse number 1, because now the Lord speaks. He didn't do it the first time, but now he speaks. Verse 64, Jesus saith unto him, thou hast said, nevertheless I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting in the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. I think that's an illustration there in Matthew 26, verses 62 and 63 of what we have just read in Leviticus chapter 5, verse number 1. That if he has knowledge of it, and he is required so to do, then he does so. And if he doesn't, he has sinned. This is what it says concerning this. Now, we said a lot about the sins of ignorance. And one of the problems that arise, we didn't mention, was the fact that very often, part of the definition of ignorance is that our thoughts do not coincide with God. We're told that in the Word of God. So what you and I might think as being ignorance is not by definition of God, and vice versa. So we have to stay pretty close to the Word of God in order to know what the sins of ignorance are. And we've been dealing with that not only in part of this chapter this morning, but also in the chapter of yesterday, that God speaks a great deal about sins of ignorance. But we do note that in our study in these two chapters, that sins of ignorance are still bestowers of guilt. And a man is not excused simply by saying, well, I didn't know that. And the verse that we've read over and over and over again has that if a brother do this by ignorance, because deliberate sins were not forgiven in the Old Testament, no provision for those as far as I can determine. So we're only dealing with those that a person does unknowingly. And the Lord says if he does this, yet he shall bear the guilt of it. And when he comes to the realization that he has committed this thing, sooner or later he will. The Holy Spirit will reveal it to him. Somebody else will reveal it to him. He'll grow in the knowledge of God and see what he has done. And he bears the guilt of it, even though he might have done the thing unknowingly or unwittingly or in ignorance. He's still guilty of the particular thing. Now, also we dealt yesterday with the fact of a confession of sins. I told some of you out there in the coffee clatch out under the trees, we've appreciated being out there every morning this week and drinking coffee, what mornings it hasn't rained. And we've appreciated that, and sometimes I feel more good is done out there than in here. But at any rate, I explained to some of you about this is another little theological go-round I had with my father. When I graduated from Bible school, I knew everything. And the farther away I got from Bible school, the less I knew. But this is another one of the theological go-rounds, because Dad, when he would return thanks for the food, the family seated around the table, he'd always end by saying, "And forgive us of our sins." And, of course, this very bright, intelligent son of his would say, "Dad, you can't do that. You don't commit sins en masse, and you can't get them forgiven the same way. Sins are committed individually, and they need to be confessed individually." And my father always dutifully listened to me, as obedient parents ought to do, and then he would continue to pray and forgive us of our sins. Well, we have this, you see, in verse 5 of this 5th chapter. "It shall be when he shall be guilty in one of these things, in one of these things, that he shall confess that he has sinned in that thing." We commit sins individually. I think as much as we possibly can, they ought to be confessed individually, because that's the way we commit them. We have this teaching from Scripture. Now, how do we commit sins of ignorance? How do we get into such a condition, you see? Well, I think probably it's one of these things is a lack of desire to learn what God teaches. Sometimes we sin sins of ignorance because we really don't know what the Bible teaches about things. I've been amazed, dear friends, to talk to people who have been in the assembly supposedly under good teaching for 30 or 35 years, and they don't know what the Bible teaches about certain things. Don't know what the Bible teaches about abortion. They don't know what the Bible teaches about capital punishment. They don't know what the Bible teaches. Sometimes I wonder what we study. Or is it a lack of relating what we study to the present day in which we live? Is it the difference between head knowledge and heart knowledge? But I've been amazed at how many people we have who are well taught in the Word that don't know how it works. Sometimes it's simply a lack of desire to learn what God has taught. Seemingly, if I don't know anything about it, then I will not be held accountable for it. Fellow next door to us, lives next door to us. He's this way. He's not saved. His wife is. She comes to the meeting. But he doesn't come. Because being unsaved, when he does come, the Holy Spirit puts him under conviction of sin. And she says to him, "You know, Dick, it's been a long time since you and I have been down to the chapel together." He says, "You know why I don't go. You know the way I am Sunday afternoon. I'm irritable." He says, I have a short fuse on my temper. He says, "I pick fights with you. I holler at the kids." And she says, "You know why you're that way?" And he says, "Yes." And she said, "What are you going to do about it?" He said, "I'm not going anymore. If I don't go, I won't get under conviction. God won't hold me accountable." You see, and I told Dick, I said, "Dick, that will work. That's like having a great growing cancer in you and say, well, if I ignore it, it'll go away. You have to deal with the thing, you see." But Dick feels if he doesn't know about it, God won't hold him accountable for it. And we're studying these 2 days that this is not so. A lack of desire to learn what God teaches. Sometimes it's a lack of the proper priorities in life. We need to readjust our priorities. Sometimes it's simply the leaning on extenuating circumstances. And this is where you bring situational ethics into it. Well, maybe it wasn't exactly the right thing to do, but the end result was that something good happened, so then God whitewashes everything that went before, even though it wasn't exactly Old Testament kosher, you see, this sort of thing. It's like some of these TV shows. Of course, Christians don't watch TV except just to catch the news. But on some of these TV shows, they can have all sorts of innuendos and sly things going on. They whitewash the whole thing by singing Amazing Grace at the end, you see. And sometimes it's simply extenuating circumstances. Well, I wasn't quite obedient there and so forth, but the end result was something good happened. And so God then will whitewash everything that's gone before. Sometimes it's simply the neglect of Scripture. John chapter 3 and verse number 20, you see. John 3:20. It says this, neglect of Scripture, that man won't come to the light because he feels that as long as he stays in darkness, he has an excuse for it. Sometimes it's simply an easy attitude toward weakness. Well, God knows I have this weakness and God forgives me of it. After all, he knows our frame, remembers that we are dust. I have to watch that because I quoted that yesterday. But sometimes we're too easy on ourselves. as far as things that we know are weaknesses toward temptation and sin. Well, nobody's perfect, and this is my weakness, and God just has to understand that, and that's a sort of a situation. Sometimes it's simply the trusting in a lack of willful sinning. Well, I didn't do it deliberately. It was simply a slip of the lip. I was pressured under the moment, or I was angry, or I had whatever, and that's just the way it is, and so on and so forth. And sometimes it's a very easy attitude towards sin. So the Lord deals with these sorts of things, and He deals at great length about these sins that are mentioned here. Sins of ignorance. The Lord says even though a person did it in ignorance, he is still guilty of it. And then we have all these provisions for the various offerings that are to be brought. He can bring this sort of an offering and that sort of an offering. And praise God, it always says, or it says in these offerings, that it shall be forgiven him. It shall be forgiven him. If a man was well-to-do, he was expected to bring a more valuable gift. If a man didn't have so much money, he could bring a bird of some kind, but it shall be forgiven him. But woe unto the man who could afford to bring a bullock and brought a pigeon. I think then he would be in trouble. So these are just a few of the things, and I'll turn it back to Charles before I end up with another black and blue ankle. Next time you play your Bible trivia game, you come across that question, why was Mephibosheth lame in his feet? The real answer is because Charles kept kicking him. That's how Mephibosheth got lame.
I get blamed for everything I do. I remember so well as a young believer, I had a real appetite for the Bible. In fact, it was said around Waynesboro that Lefty Martin's going out of his mind. He's carrying a Bible around.
Mm-hmm.
And there was a dear brother. How much knowledge of the scriptures he had, I at that time, I do not know. But he would say to me, with greater knowledge comes greater responsibility. And he said, I'm very careful not to gather too much knowledge because I'll be held responsible for it. And it didn't work with me. I wanted to still carry my Bible and to read the Word of God. And I believe that God's grace is sufficient for us in our time of need. So now I'm going to turn the portion over to our dear brother, Dr. Will Miller.
Thank you very much. I would like to know how many are going to be leaving after this session. Could you just raise your hand if you're going to be leaving? Thank you. I just want to say how much we've enjoyed your fellowship, and we wish you God's blessing as you return home.
Amen.
It's been a real pleasure to be associated in the ministry here with our dear brother Phil. We have been together before, and I've always felt encouraged and refreshed by his ministry. I'm sure all of you have profited by hearing him. Now, to get to the subject.
And you have a good moderator.
That's the sin of omission.
Oh.
Which I readily confess. Yes. You've been very kind to us.
Really?
Yeah, you have. Yeah. Very tolerant. Uh-huh. Very efficient. I could add many more things, but let's get on with the show. So
I can feel myself blowing up.
Yeah, good.
Who are you describing now, Doctor?
The middle man.
The middle
man. Charles. Mm-hmm. He's the man that gets all the profit.
Let's get on.
The trespass offering. Now, we've got to distinguish between the sin offering and the trespass offering. The sin offering relates to the fact of sin, whereas the trespass offering relates to the act of sinning. In the sin offering, this means that by nature I am a sinner. In the trespass offering, it means that by practice I sin. I think we have an illustration in Psalm 51. David there says, in verse 4, against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. That relates to the trespass. But the next verse indicates that he was born in sin. And so here we have, first of all, the root. We're born with a sin nature. And the fruit, of course, is that we practice or commit sin. As we've noted, of course, this is not a sweet savor offering because a penalty had to be met. What was the reason for the trespass? Well, you'll note that the trespass was committed against the Lord and against the neighbor. And I've noted four reasons here that emerge in our reading in connection with the trespass. First of all, in chapter 5, verse 15, we note there was defilement in respect to holy things.
Mm-hmm.
Defilement in respect to holy things. Secondly, we note in verse 17, there was disobedience to the law of God.
Mm-hmm.
And as we've heard, we are responsible, even though unwittingly we may commit sin. The word of God is always living and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. It pierces and it penetrates. One of the meetings I was speaking, you remember, about the Word of God being authoritative, being effective, and being productive. Now, I know that we have some people here from Yonkers. The last time I was at Yonkers, after the evening service, I had to be taken to LaGuardia Airport to catch a plane for Washington, D.C. The man who took me from Yonkers to LaGuardia Airport was obviously a direct descendant of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, because he drove furiously. And he needed to because I was the last person to get on that plane. In fact, they were holding up the planes for me. I was carrying a Scofield Bible, a loose-leaf Scofield Bible. I had it under my arm. When I went through the checkout point, you know, where they find out whether you're carrying any arms or munitions, the thing buzzed. And I thought, here I am, holding up the plane, and I can't even get on it. So he said, what have you got? Metal on you. And I said, well, I've got a lot of coins. Put them out. He said, go back again. It buzzed once more. He said, well now, have you anything else? I said, oh, I said, I have a big bunch of keys. Because I was dean of students and I had keys for every room and place. And it was a big bunch of keys. My wife used to say, I look more like a jailer than anything else. And so I put the bunch of keys out. Went through again, still carrying my Bible. And once more, it buzzed. So he said, well, you better try it again. So I went through and still I couldn't be allowed to go on the plane. So I said, I'll leave my Bible this time and see what happens. And when I went through the next time, no buzz. I said to him, you see how powerful this book is? And I began witnessing. He said, look, you better hurry up and get on that plane.
Yeah.
When I got on the plane, I noticed the man sitting next to me had a book that he was reading, The Pearl of Great Price. What was he? Do you know what he was? Reading The Pearl of Great Price? He was a Mormon. Professor at the University of Hawaii. At 11 later, he saw my big Bible, and he said, you must be a minister. And I had to confess I was. And I said, and you're a member of the Church of the Latter-day Saints. He said, you mean the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. So I said, excuse me. So he said, well, you know, I never go to any other church but our own. But this morning I went to a church up there in Toronto. And he said, the preacher didn't seem to know what he was talking about at all. He said, I really felt it was useless. I said, would you like to hear what I was preaching on this morning? I chose the morning message because it was an evangelistic one.
Mm-hmm.
So he said, would you mind if I take notes? I said, no, you go ahead. So he took out his notebook and I re-preached the sermon that I had preached in Yonkers that morning. He seemed most interested, asked me a number of questions, took my name and address. I was hoping that I would hear from him. I haven't so far anyhow. But I believe that that man, that day, came to an understanding of something he'd never realized before.
Mm.
We've got to sow the seed, and the Lord of the harvest will attend to the reaping. Defilement and respect to holy things, disobedience to the law of God. Then in chapter 6, verses 2 and 3, dishonesty to his neighbor. Lying to his neighbor. And then in verse 4 of chapter 6, deceitful to his neighbor. So these four things are mentioned in connection with the trespass offering. Defilement in respect to holy things, disobedience to the law of God, dishonesty to his neighbor, and deceit to his neighbor.
Mm-hmm.
Now the requirements for the trespass offering, Leviticus 5 and the verses 15 through 19 particularly. There had to be, first of all, the purging of the guilt by sacrifice. And this reminds us of Hebrews 1, verse 3. When he had, by himself, purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. There must be the cleansing or the purging of guilt. This is so important in our individual lives. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not, what? Hear me. It's so important in our assembly work that there is no defilement allowed within the assembly of God's people. Sin should never, never be tolerated. It must be cleansed away. And again, I find that assemblies tend to back away from discipline.
Mm-hmm.
I was on a panel some time ago. We were discussing various things in respect to assembly principles. And one of the subjects related to discipline in the local church. And we had two or three missionaries on that panel. And what impressed me most of all was that the missionaries were able to talk about how very strong they were in seeing that discipline was exercised in the assemblies from which they had come in foreign countries. And it seemed to me that in other lands, there was far more care taken to make sure that discipline was exercised than in many of our own assemblies. I think this is something that we've got to really take to heart. Because if we tolerate sin, there can be no blessing from God. Again and again, we found in assemblies where there have been gospel campaigns that the blessing has not been as great as we expected. And then we discover that sometimes that sin has been allowed in that assembly.
Mm-hmm.
And where that is the case, beloved, then the Lord will withhold the blessing. Acts chapter 5. In order that the assembly might be powerful and progressive, it had to be pure.
Mm-hmm.
Sin had to be judged.
Mm-hmm.
And I think this is so important. Purging of the guilt by sacrifice. Then there was the payment of the debt. That had to be taken care of. And this reminds us of Psalm 69, verse 4, no doubt speaking prophetically of our Lord Jesus Christ. I restored that which I took not away. And when the Lord Jesus Christ said on the cross, it is finished, literally he was saying, paid in full. You know the chorus that we sometimes sing, he paid the debt he did not owe. We owed the debt we could not pay. And then pardon was procured. Chapter 5, verse 18. And it shall be forgiven him. In Colossians 2, verse 13, we read, having forgiven you all your trespasses. Chapter 6, verse 7, and the priest shall make an atonement for him before the Lord, and it shall be forgiven him for anything of all that he has done in trespassing therein. Then there was also, as we see in chapter 7, verse 6, the partaking of the sacrifice. Every male among the priests may eat it. It shall be eaten in a holy place. It is most holy. I believe this teaches us that an apprehension of the significance of the sacrifice results in an appropriation of that sacrifice. An apprehension of the significance of the sacrifice results in an appropriation of it. Now the third thing that I've noted here is the restitution which had to be made. This is something that we need to teach people. I've had students come to me, and sometimes other people as well, who have perhaps committed some sin against someone else, sometimes taking what didn't belong to them, and this should be immediately faced up to, and restitution should be made. I remember a student coming to me, and he told me that he took certain things from the place where he'd been employed, and it was worrying him. He said he confessed his sin to the Lord. I said, you've got to do something else, Randy. You've got to go back to your employer, and you've got to make restitution for what you took. And we said, I don't know how we can do that. Well, I said, that's the only way that the Lord can really bless you. He said, all right, I'm going to do it. And when he went back to that employer, of course, he said, I've never had anybody come and do anything like this. He said, well, I want to pay what I'm due. And the employer said to him, well, I appreciate very much that you're doing this. And he made it quite a nominal sum. He said, I've got to say that I think that this is wonderful. Why is it you're doing this? And he said, then I had an opportunity to give a testimony to this unsaved man. Yes. And to tell him the reason why I was doing this. W.T. Nicholson was a great evangelist in his day. He was an Irishman. And they said that in Belfast, they always liked when Nicholson had a campaign. Because that great shipyard, Harland and Wolff, said that they got back so many of the tools. In fact, they had put up another building to contain the tools that were returned that the men had taken. The men got saved and God spoke to them and they took back the tools. And Harland and Wolff had put up another building to contain those tools that had been taken over the years. So restitution is important. You'll notice an evaluation was taken. The word occurs in verse 15 of chapter 5, and again in chapter 18, and also in the 6th verse of chapter 6. The reparation had to be paid in full. We note this in both chapters. And then a compensation of an additional one-fifth had to be given. Chapter 5 verse 16 and chapter 6 verse 5. So that not only had they to repay in full, what they had taken illegally, but they had also to make compensation, giving an extra one-fifth because of the trespass. In Psalm 40, verse 12, we read, "Mine iniquities have taken hold of me, so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of mine head, therefore my heart faileth me." The psalmist there is speaking of the many sins that he has committed. But then in Psalm 76, verse 11, we read, "Vow and say unto the Lord thy God." I was preaching at Hillendale in Baltimore the Lord's Day before we came here. And my message was from 2 Kings chapter 4 in respect to the widow who came to the prophet Elisha, you remember, and said that her husband had feared God, and now her sons were going to be taken as bondmen or as slaves because she could not pay the debt. And you'll remember what Elisha said to her that she had to do in order that she might be able to pay what she was due. She had to send out her sons to gather vessels, utensils. And he said, not a few, that means as many as you like. And they brought these vessels in, and you remember all that she had was just that pot of oil, and she began pouring out. And every vessel was filled, and she said, bring me another vessel. One of the boys said, sorry, mother, that's the last one. And only then, did the oil stop flowing, proving that there's no limit to what God can do for us. The only limit is our unbelief. Anyhow, you remember the message that was given to her. Sell the oil and pay your debt, and live, you and your children, of the rest. The first thing she had to do was to pay the debt she owed. Then she had to live off the rest. In regard to the fifth part, I was interested to note that in respect to Joseph as administrator in the land of Egypt, the people paid for the bread that he gave. The message was, go to Joseph for bread, and they did. They did pay for it. Then, when the money was all spent, they had to give their cattle. And when that source of revenue was exhausted, then they had to hand over their land to Pharaoh. And there was one condition in this. They were given seed to sow, but one-fifth of the harvest had to be Pharaoh's. And that became a law in the land of Egypt from then on. Four-fifths for themselves, and one-fifth for Pharaoh. So this was the compensation that had to be made in addition to the repayment of the debt. The ram was the animal of sacrifice. Again and again, of course, we read of the ram in connection with the tabernacle. Those ram skins dyed red that were used in connection with the covering. When Joshua marched around the city of Jericho, and when he gave instructions to the priests, it was ram's horns that were used in connection with that experience. I think it speaks to us of power, the strength of the Lord. I have been very interested in typical teaching from a very early age. My grandfather used to give lectures on the tabernacle. I was telling some friends he did this in Philadelphia, and R.J. Little used to slip out of the exclusive meeting, he said, in order to attend the meetings that my grandfather had in one of our assemblies. He said, I never really confessed to the brethren that I had defaulted in this way, but he said, I really appreciated what I learned in respect to this. So as a teenager, I thought if ever I was going to be any use to God, I would have to study the tabernacle. And I really got into a study of it. Bought every book I could find on the subject, studied it thoroughly. And then one wonderful day, a brother in a very small assembly in the north of Scotland asked if I would like to come and give them a few talks, and I thought, this is my chance. I'll go and speak on the tabernacle. Mm-hmm. I had inherited the charts that my grandfather used, and my father also had used, and I arrived equipped with this chart. We've often laughed about it since, because the chart was so big that we couldn't hang it up in the little room where a few of the people were meeting. And we sort of had to put it from one corner to the other like this, kind of stacked a bit in the middle and so on. But anyhow, I remember with a great deal of concern now that I gave these messages on the tablet. But at least it got me into a study of the types. Now, the brethren in the past have been known for their interest in the study of the typical teaching of the Old Testament. And I've been rather sad when, again and again, by illustration, I would refer to some Old Testament truth in teaching the New Testament and find that they were unacquainted with the illustration that I thought would have been well known. Mm-hmm. I think we need to get back to not only teaching the New Testament, which we always should do, because that's where church truth is, but for illustration, I think we need to have a better knowledge of the Old Testament and especially the typical teaching pointing to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.
Amen.
With these few thousand remarks, I finish.
Well, we have 15 and we have 25 minutes. And, brethren, who will be the first to ask a question? Hold up your hand high. I would like to say this, is try to have your questions or your thoughts that you would like to give in simplicity and with godly sincerity so that we don't have too much difficulty in trying to be of some help and blessing. No hands? I was wondering, as you were speaking, about that little man that was short at the one end, Zacchaeus. He climbed up in that tree, and he was hiding, and yet he wanted to see the Lord. And he must have been a man that was acquainted with the Old Testament. If you remember, he said, didn't he, to the Lord, he said, if I've taken anything unjustly or wrong, you know it, and I am ready to give half of my goods to restore what I took away. And I often thought about Zacchaeus one of the road fellows following around the Lord, maybe for just some of the food that he had prepared. But he must have been even though he was a tax collector, he must have been a conscientious man and one that feared God. Mm-hmm.
Heard of the young fellow who was going to speak about Zacchaeus, and he said, Zacchaeus was a small man, and so am I. Zacchaeus was up a tree, and so am I. Zacchaeus had to make haste and come down, and so must I.
It was a good thing he was short. Because we all have come short of the glory of God. But I don't want to get away from our chapter, brethren. Here's a question, right, this dear brother, right here. Maybe he has some help for us, I don't know, in ministry.
I would just like some comment, opinion or otherwise, or what Scripture teaches on the retribution before for things taken, stolen, or whatever, before a person was saved.
Phil, you haven't said anything lately.
Yes, and I've been grateful.
Yes. It makes a wise head, they say, a still mouth makes a wise head.
Mm-hmm. Well, when I was in eighth grade, the homeroom teacher had this as a motto. He put up a new motto every Monday. I've forgotten all the rest of them, but he did have this one up. It's better to remain silent and to be thought dumb than to speak and remove all doubt. So I felt right at home in these chapters on ignorance. I felt right at home here. Brother Engelman has asked about what should be our policy concerning restitution before we get saved, things that we have done before we got saved. You said restitution, not retribution. Restitution. Right. I think as much as possible, we ought to try to go back and make things right. I had a similar case in my life, as Dr. Miller spoke of concerning the student who had defrauded his employer somehow. I had a similar case in my own life when I was away from the Lord of doing something. And then when I got restored to the Lord, I had to go back and restore some other things. And the Lord said, now you have to talk to your employer. I said, he could throw me in jail for what I did. The Lord said, you have to talk to your employer. And I said, let me just put the stuff back. And the Lord said, you've got to talk to your employer. I dreaded that. Oh, how I dreaded that. But I got an appointment with him, and I sat down with him. And with much fear and trembling, I told him what I had done, and I was sorry, and God had been dealing with me about it. And he was an unsaved Jewish fellow. And I would like to say he got saved through it, but I don't know as he did. But he was very, very much moved. And as in the case of the one that Dr. Miller spoke of, he said, we've never had this before. I've never had anybody do this before. I don't know how to handle it. You know, what you did was wrong. I said, I know. The Lord's always dealt with me about this. And he just sort of sputtered around, which is very unlike him. But I think not only should we do it because God has told us to do it, but also because it's a real opportunity for a testimony that God not only fixes you up morally or ethically, as people would think, but there's a real change in the heart. Very difficult to go and say, I'm sorry, and so forth. I remember David was quite incensed when Nathan came to him and told him the story of the man who didn't have anything except a little lamb, and the lamb was a pet for his children, and the rich man came and took it and cooked it for his guests, remember? David was quite incensed.
Mm-hmm.
And he says, now that fellow's going to pay fourfold, which was the Old Testament law. If you had taken something and then used it or destroyed it, you couldn't pay it back because it was gone. Well, the little lamb is gone. David says, well, he'll pay fourfold. And, of course, Nathan usually said, thou art the man, you see.
Mm-hmm.
And I think it's a good testimony that we have, as well as going back and trying to fix things up. Now, it's not preached today. When I was a teenager, Mr. Engelman, I recall preachers used to preach on restitution. Go back and say, I'm sorry. Go back and pay back whatever it is. And go back and try to fix things up. We seem to feel, well, if I get saved, I go on from this point, don't have to pay any attention to what went before. If I was away from the Lord, I get restored, I go on from this point, I don't have to pay any attention to what went before. And I think it would be sweeter, more spiritual fellowship in our meetings if we knew how to go to one another and say, I'm sorry, I want your forgiveness. I think it would do wonders towards boosting us towards revival. Yes, I think restitution is very, very greatly taught, and I think ought to be practiced today as much as we can. I remember Robert Little used to say, he said, some sins are like scrambled eggs. You can't ever get them back in the shell again.
Mm-hmm.
And sometimes things happen, and we have to live with that consequence the rest of our life. But sometimes things can be restored, paid back, and so forth. And I think where we possibly can, we need to be concerned and very tender towards the leading of the Spirit and things like that.
Give you just a little illustration in how it works. Just the day before yesterday, Wilmer there and Benny were playing Frank and I on the shuffleboard. And it was for championship. And Wilmer was there as my opponent. And he said to me, I wouldn't mind so much if my brother Frank won, but he says, I don't want to see you win.
Well, it kind of hurt me in a little bit, but he was honest in what he was saying. And don't you know, a little later on, he must have been convicted. He actually come to me and said, I'm sorry what I said to you, Charlie. I'm sorry about it. I'll take it back. You don't know how what that did to me. I think I've told this to a half a dozen people already. It encouraged us, really, it encouraged the fellowship. Even in recreation or sports. So I firmly believe in the truth of restoration. I have seen, and I have worked in industry for 47 years, and not 8-hour days, 9 and 10. And I have actually seen fellows wrap extension cords around their waist and put their food on and go home, things of that nature. And professing Christians doing it. And I noticed in their lives they never seemed to be too far blessed in the things of God.
My question is, in regard to the elders, that was mentioned in regard to sin in the assembly and dealing with it. My question is, how do the elders find time for anything else if they're dealing with all sin? And I assume you mean the practice of sin. In other words, it just raises so many questions of actual practice, that we're all sinning in some way daily. And assuming that the elders are aware of the sin and have determined that what they're dealing with or what they're hearing or seeing is really sin, then my question really is, how do they find time for anything else? Because we're all sinning in one way or another, day by day.
Well, I don't think the real question relates to the time factor, as far as the elders are concerned. So a brother in Sydney, Australia, said that in too many cases, our assemblies are being run by too busy businessmen who are not able to give the time to doing the pastoral work, perhaps, that they should. The scriptures teach that if anyone has committed some sin, if there's a fault there, you go to directly to that person and speak to that individual. And that matter can be settled there and then. You need not be an elder. You know of someone who is responsible for committing some particular sin that you know grieves the Holy Spirit of God. You're responsible to go to that individual. If it can be settled on that basis, then, and dealt with properly, that's in order. If not, of course, then the elders have got to take the matter in hand and deal with the situation. I'm thinking of sins that could greatly affect the testimony of God's people. We have heard with sorrow again and again, sometimes in business matters, unscrupulous businessmen who are an assembly fellowship, and testimony has been affected because of this. I think this has got to be dealt with. If there is any thought of any impurity or immorality in a local assembly, this can never be covered up. It must be followed through with, and there must be discipline exercised. This is very important. And I think again and again, we are afraid to exercise discipline. What will other people, maybe people connected to this individual, how will they react? And I've known of things just sort of going on and on indefinitely. Mm-hmm. And God cannot bless in that. There has to be that has got to be dealt with, and dealt with quickly, not allowed to go on. Because a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. And we must deal with it. That really was what I had in mind. Matters of discipline in the local church, particularly matters that would affect the testimony of the local assembly.
Mm-hmm. Are there any other thoughts that you have in connection with this particular thing? If not, I'm going to give you a question.
Time's running out.
Will anyone who asks to be forgiven against the Holy Spirit, I mean ignorantly, now I trust that this question is, if we sin against the Holy Spirit, it's the unpardonable sin. We read one place, don't we? I trust that the person has that in mind. Will anyone who asks to be forgiven that has done this, will he be forgiven? And then he ends up by saying here, I mean ignorantly.
The question calls for another question. Is it possible to commit the unpardonable sin today?
Well, that would be good if you could answer that one.
What was the unpardonable sin? The unpardonable sin was that they were saying that the power that the Lord Jesus Christ exercised came from Satan.
Yeah.
With demonic power.
Mm-hmm.
The Lord Jesus Christ says all sins are going to be forgiven except that one. Claiming that what he was doing and saying, he was doing and saying under the power and influence of the devil himself.
Mm-hmm.
I believe that that sin, spoken of as the unpardonable sin, cannot be committed today. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is no longer here, he's gone home to heaven. And there is no sense in which that actual sin per se. Now, of course, again and again, preachers in the gospel have said that the unpardonable sin is the rejection of Christ. The ultimate rejection of Christ. That's the unpardonable sin. How shall we escape if we neglect the great salvation? But really, going back to the sin that's mentioned specifically as the unpardonable sin was an historical fact that related to the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ while he was here, and those men who attributed his power and his authority that he was exercising to having come from the source of Satan. And in effect, I do not believe that that kind of sin can be committed today. Now, let me just say this. We have people who are in the Pentecostal movement. And they say that if we deny that what they are doing is not under the power of the Holy Spirit, that this, to them, is the unpardonable sin. You'll find that Pentecostal people will say that. You say, well, I don't believe that these gifts are in operation today. That is our position. They say, well, now you could be guilty of the unpardonable sin. I'm saying that. But we are not saying that they are doing it under the power of the devil. Now, I think we've got to be... can I just take a minute or two?
Surely. You have 5 minutes.
No, I don't want to take the 5 minutes, but I think it's important we should know this. I think we've got to recognize that in many of these Pentecostal groups, there is an enthusiasm, a zeal for the gospel that often puts us to shame, right?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
We do not accept much of their doctrine. Most of the doctrine, in fact, we would have to reject. But I think we are in dangerous ground if we say that this power is satanic. It can be, and they will admit that again and again, in speaking in tongues, there has been satanic influence, and I've got facts to prove that. That Satan has used this. But to say that all of it is of the devil, I think is wrong. Satan can use it and has used it in this way, but to just write it all off as being all of Satan, I think, creates more problems than it solves. Many of these are sincere, genuine people. We have lost from our assemblies in New Zealand a number of very, very earnest Christians, charismatic movements. If we'd lost the carnal Christians, it would not have been a very serious matter to us. But in most cases, these were spiritual people who were reaching out and searching for something else. Unfortunately, their teaching had not been good. They had not been properly instructed from the Word. But nevertheless, these were very, very sincere and earnest Christians. And to say that what they're doing is satanic, I think it could be very harmful. So I just mentioned this. I can believe it can be psychological. I believe that Satan can use it, but to just label it all as satanic, I think we're doing more harm to the cause of Christ and driving more people perhaps away than we are drawing people to us. I found that. I just want to mention that. So I believe that the unpardonable sin, as I said, was committed essentially during the time that our Lord Jesus Christ was here. And he is no longer here, and if this no longer is in operation in that respect, then I don't believe that that sin in that respect can be committed today. I hope I haven't confused you more than I clarified the matter.
I give you a little illustration of what happened at a prayer breakfast not too long ago. A brother started to speak in tongues as we were around the table. And I said to him, he was right next to me like this, right to my right. And I said, "Brother, you're a little bit out of order, aren't you? Where's your interpreter?" And he looked at me and he said, "If you were a little more spiritual," he said, "you would know what it said." So, it was the last time we came to the prayer breakfast. I thought, I didn't think I was too rough on him. Did you?
No, I think that's right. That was perfectly in order. George Gardner has written a very interesting book, The Corinthian Catastrophe. We had him for a week at the Washington Bible College. He came from a Pentecostal background originally, and as a senior in a Pentecostal college, he began to have questions regarding the speaking in tongues. He said to his roommate, who was a Jew called Bernie, "You know, I have some serious doubts about this." And Bernie said, "You know, I've had the same questions in my mind." He said, "Well, why don't we test it out?" He said, "How can we do that?" Well, he said, "You're a Jew, you can speak Hebrew. You could get up and say something in Hebrew and see if we get the correct interpretation. And if someone interprets correctly, it must be of God. If no one interprets, well, it could still be of God. But if someone interprets wrongly, it cannot be of God." And so his friend said, "Well, I don't know any Hebrew, but I learned the 23rd Psalm in Yiddish." He said, "Would you be willing to get up in chapel and recite the 23rd Psalm in Yiddish?" "Oh," he said, "if we're found out, we'll both get thrown out of college, and this is our senior year." He said, "Yeah, well, maybe that's right." However, later on at the chapel service, Bernie got up and recited the 23rd Psalm in Yiddish. And a girl from away to the other side of the chapel got up and claimed the interpretation, and what she said had nothing in the remotest way to do with the 23rd Psalm. So he said, we both became convinced that it was not of God.
I would appreciate you saying something, but you'll have to be quiet here, brother. The time is up. Brother Claude.
I wonder they got mad ass at the prayer breakfast. While Brother Claude is ambling down the aisle, to me there's great logic in the unpardonable sin. The Lord said when the Holy Spirit has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And anybody who says no or denies the Holy Spirit, you see, cannot be convicted of sin and will not get saved. And to me, that's the logic of the unpardonable sin. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Unforgiveness.
I remember some years ago that this brother was relating an incident that he experienced. He was holding meetings somewhere along a beach in North Carolina or South Carolina. And them and said, the Holy Spirit is at work. And they began to curse and to disturb the meeting greatly. And then after the meeting, they left, or they broke up the meeting and left. And as he told the story, he said that the next day they were found dead upon the beach. And there was no real evidence as to what had caused their death. So this is another side of this. But I do agree with Brother Morgan that if we reject the convicting power of the Holy Spirit and we leave this scene, a person doing that will never have another chance of being saved. So the unpardonable sin is rejecting the offer of salvation and the convicting power of the Holy Spirit of God. They are my words of wisdom to you this morning.